Father, thank you for this amazing word. Not only here in the book of Revelation, but Lord, throughout the scriptures. The scriptures, your word contains life, instruction. It's encouraging, Lord. It's revealing that we could know something about you and what you expect of us. Praise you, Lord, for the promises you have made that you have clearly indicated to us in your word. And now as we venture into things of the future, as we speak in these great chapters of the book of Revelation, I pray, Father, that you help me to speak, but that you bring clarity to our hearts, to our minds, that we would be encouraged as we think of you as the sovereign Lord of all the creation, that what you have decreed will absolutely come to pass. And in so doing, in realizing this, we would be encouraged and bring you glory and honor as we live out our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. These are two great chapters, chapters 4 and chapter 5. And chapter 4 is great not only because it begins the final section of the book, but because in all of Scripture, it gives us the most detailed glimpse of the throne of God in heaven. Now, even though chapters 4 and 5 are the same theme, I would like to point out a major and important difference between them, which kind of sets the stage, the chronological stage, for what is about to happen. In chapter 4, we were introduced to God's throne room and the different individuals surrounding the throne. But there, if you noted, the worship centers around God as creator. That's important to realize because it sets the stage for chapter 5, where the worship centers around Christ as the great redeemer, as the song in verse 9 indicates, which is tied to the scroll with the seven seals, as we'll go into as we go through these verses. So now let's begin with the book and what John recorded in the very first few words of verse 1 of chapter 5. It begins with, "I saw." Just two simple little words. Now my translation, the NASB, doesn't show it. It doesn't begin with the little word "then" or "and," as most other translations read, but it should read, "and I saw," "and I saw." Now, this is important because it connects chapter 4 to chapter 5, not only in subject, but in chronology as well. Now, remember when we discussed last week the one who was sitting on the throne, and I said it was most likely God the Father, and pointed out verse 7 in this chapter 5, which reads, "And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne." And I indicated that it was the same scene as chapter 4. Well, that little word "and" or "then" makes that point. It's the connector to show that no other scene has taken place. Still part of the same vision. Now, also we note that after John had seen and the details of chapter 4, his attention was diverted. His attention was diverted to something very important in this chapter, which was the book, as indicated with the words, "and I saw." Now, I want you to note the features of this book, beginning with its location. That's the next portion of verse 1. John said, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book." Now, I want to spend some time speaking about the book. And one of the points I gave you in your notes is the book was laying upon his outstretched hand. Now, John saw God sitting on the throne with a book in his right hand. But grammatically, And most Greek scholars agree with this. That is not a correct rendering. It should be upon his hand. It should be upon his hand, which suggests that the scroll was not simply just in God's hand as he sat on the throne. You see, if that was all it read, there would be no indication that God was willing to give that book up. If you come into my office and you see me seated in my chair and I have my book in my hand, it doesn't mean I'm waiting for somebody to come and give it to you. But with the correct translation, sitting upon God's hand, his hand would have to be outstretched with the book held out like this, which completely changes the dynamic of thought and fits the chapter context of what is about to happen. Now, I'm bringing these things out to you because I want you to understand how important every word is in Scripture, and without a proper understanding, it just changes the picture in our minds. Now, I have a picture for you here of this scroll. It's about the best I could find, but you see it's the outstretched hand with the scroll sitting upon it. Okay? So that is something to pay attention to. All these little things really catch my interest because I know beyond the shadow of a doubt that every word in God's book is important. It has meaning. And it will help us in a better understanding of what's about to take place. Now, the scrolls, the second feature, is the scrolls are made of papyrus or vellum and averaged 15 feet when unrolled. Now, as for the word book, some translations have book like mine, but there were no books like this one with square or rectangular pages glued and bound on one end. That didn't happen until about a century after John wrote this, did this kind of a book come into play. So most translations read scroll, which I would say is probably the better translation. Now, the third thing about this book here, and probably equally as important as the first item, was the right hand of God denotes power. It denotes God's power to save, God's power to rule, God's power to judge, and God's power to carry out his will. So the right hand in Scripture is very important. It says a lot. And the fact that this book is either in or upon God's hand shows us that God is the one who governs all the events on the earth and throughout the universe. Even Putin's decision, and the Prime Minister of India's decision, and our own President's decisions, whether they know it or not, they're only acting out according to God's playbook. You see, you know, we read initially that God promised a blessing to all those who would read and understand this book. I can't point out to you how many times I've been blessed as I read the book and study it and understand these important features. Because I need help. To me, it looks like the world is going to hell. It looks like morality is gone. Marriage as the institution I grew up with is gone. Churches are losing their freedom left and right. The First Amendment is going to mean, I think at some point, nothing. But he's still in control. The book is in his right hand. See, that's my blessing. That's my hope. That I know that God will work out all these things to the good because his plan will be carried out and we love him. Those are the blessings. Blessing after blessing. My goodness, how many blessings did you get when you read through the church age, the seven letters to the churches? Only a God of love would warn you, stop doing that. do this. If you don't listen to me, this will happen. But if you do listen to me, you will be blessed beyond anything you could imagine. Because he's a God of love, it doesn't mean he's a wimp. It doesn't mean he will not carry out his judgments. That is what we'll begin talking about in a short period of time, because he is a God of righteousness, and a God of righteousness must act according to his will and to his nature. So the whole point here is the future is in God's hand. And as we come to understand what John was looking at, it was time for the events of the end to begin. It was simply a matter of finding someone worthy enough to open the scroll, break the seal, and open the scroll. Also, in the right hand of God, now listen well, it denotes prominence. Okay, now I want to point something out about that book. That book was what? It was the Word of God. It was the decrees of God. And because it was in God's right hand, it held a place of prominence in God's heart. Okay? Do you think down here this book is treated the same way? Do you think it's a book of prominence in God's churches? I'm going to take a little risk here and say it's not. Based on all the statistics I have seen, based on how I see the church embracing non-biblical practices, I would have to say this book does not hold the place of prominence in many churches, and if it doesn't hold a place of prominence in those churches and people go to those churches, I'm going to take another step and say it doesn't hold very much prominence in that person's heart. This is what we glean from these words of God. How important is this book to you? You know, what would answer that question is how often do you open it? Right? I don't know how many times I've said it, but if you're not reading this book every day, and come on, I'm only saying read it even for just 5 or 10 minutes. Can we spare 5 or 10 minutes a day to read God's Word? Is that too much? Is that too much? What comes out from this is just so amazing. Amazing. Then we come to its message. The message of the scroll, there's two sides to that coin. One, it's a message of divine control. And second, it's a message of divine redemption. We'll go through them one at a time. As for divine control, the offering of the scroll by the one sitting on the throne and its acceptance by the only one in the universe qualified to take it is a key. It's a key to the remainder of Revelation because it is the opening of the seven-sealed scroll that will begin all the events of the tribulation period leading up to the return of Christ, the setting up and actual carrying out the millennial kingdom, and the events that follow that, the great white throne judgment, and then the recreation of the atmosphere, the heavenly city coming down, and eternity with our Lord in that heavenly place. Also, the closing part of Daniel's prophecy seems to refer to this seven-sealed scroll. I want to take us back to the last chapter of Daniel, chapter 12, verse 4, which reads, "But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time." So Daniel was allowed the privilege of viewing some of what John saw, but not everything. And then we read in verses 8 and 9 of that same chapter, As for me, this is Daniel speaking. He said, as for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, Lord, what will be the outcome of these events? He said, go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Well, Revelation 5 is that end time. Is that end time? And the fact that God told Daniel to seal and conceal the book until the end of time indicates that the book is in God's possession, and as such, the future is in divine control. Now, a similar scroll is mentioned in Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When he spread it out before me, it was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. Now, to be sure, that scroll in Ezekiel applied to Israel, which was different than the scroll here in Revelation 5, but you could see the similarities. The scroll also had writing on both sides. Now, scrolls were commonly used for recording and preserving God's word in Israel, and scrolls were made up either leather, papyrus, or parchment sheets that were joined together to make long rolls. The writing was in vertical columns, and very seldom, though, was the writing done on both sides of a scroll. Okay? Now, there are many interpretations as you read through the portion in Ezekiel or Revelation 5 as to why the scrolls were written on both sides. But the best explanation seems, at least in Ezekiel's case, that God had much to say through the prophet to his people, and therefore the writing on both sides. Now, similar to Revelation 5, the message on the scroll of Ezekiel consisted of words of what? Lamentation, mourning, and woe, which is about what we will see as the scrolls are, the seals are broken and the contents of the scroll are revealed. Now, even more importantly, the message of the scroll is that of divine redemption. Divine redemption. The contents of the scroll will now be made known as the seals are broken to reveal the full account of God's sovereign will regarding the destiny of the world. There's no doubt about that at all. However, it is unmistakable that the most important aspect, the subject of the sealed scroll, is that of redemption. Is that of redemption. Now, most commentators, conservative commentators, many conservative commentators understand the scroll simply to be a symbol of the revelation of God's purposes concerning that which will happen on the earth, which we saw in chapter 4, verse 1, as recorded when John was called up to heaven and God said, now I'm going to show you what will take place after these things. Now, we know, of course, that the scroll does contain a record of God's divine counsels concerning the world, things that were about to be put into operation. But just think for a moment. If this was all the scroll was about, if this was all it was about, then why was it that only Christ could open the scroll if it was only to reveal more prophecy? You see? When God repeatedly in the past has used men to do that very, very, very same thing. Nope, that doesn't fit the context. I'm sorry. You have to go by context. You have to go by context. I showed you when we were doing the studies on the Lord's parables how often people get the wrong reading out of what God was saying because they refused to follow the context of the passage. In the context of this passage, as I said earlier, and we'll show you, the main theme is that of redemption. Redemption, not judgment. Judgments were there, but that was not the subject. The judgments could not take place until the Redeemer came on the scene, you see. Crucial to this whole chapter and subject is that when the Lamb does take the scroll and breaks the seals, the song of redemption breaks out in verses 9 through 12. They weren't celebrating revelation. They were celebrating redemption. Now, clearly, the taking of the scroll, then, this book, is related to the redeeming work of the Lamb. Now, we'll just keep going. I think you're going to see more and more why this is so. Number one, this is why John wept so bitterly. Not because he was in danger of being denied details of things to come. As a matter of fact, Jesus already revealed them on the earth. When he spoke on the Olivet Discourse, he already revealed five of the seven seals. You see? So that wasn't the big revelation. That wasn't the subject of the scroll. The subject of the scroll was finding the one worthy who could be none other than the Redeemer. Now we'll explain why. You see, John wept because he realized that the results of Christ's redemptive work could not be realized if that scroll remained sealed. He who opens the scroll is the Lamb, as verse 6 indicates. Now note how this all fits. He bears the scars of crucifixion. You have that in your handout. I'll get to that. I have a picture. But this too highlights the fact of redemption and the fact that the slain lamb's death was the once and for all sacrifice for sin, as Hebrews 10:12 tells us. But he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. The wounds that Christ will bear for all eternity linked the scroll to his redemption. So just think about it. Why would God show a lamb as though it was slain? Because he's speaking of what? The cross. What does the cross speak of? Redemption. You see, it all fits. It all fits. Now, biblically, redemption has its roots in the past. In the past, as Hebrews 10:12 says, right? Having offered once and for all the sacrifice for sin, we look back to Christ, to our redemption, right? We look back to the cross. So redemption for us has its roots in the past, but it also looks forward to its complete fulfillment in the future. So it's not just confined to our Lord's first coming, but to his second coming, which cannot take place unless what? One worthy is found to open the scroll. And so you see the tie. Now, when Jesus spoke to his disciples concerning things that were about to precede his second coming, he said this in Luke 21, verse 28. He said, "When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He's telling them, your redemption has not been complete. You see that? You pay attention to Scripture and these things begin to make sense. So this indicates that when a person is born again, such as we were, hopefully all of us were born again, that the redemption process only started but has not yet been completed, which means we're still looking forward to a future act for us to be completely redeemed. Now, the Holy Spirit allowed Paul to see this And Paul recorded it for our benefit. This is what he said, showing that redemption was still largely a subject of the future for all of us until this time period in Revelation 5. He said this in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14. He said, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth. I love the way the scriptures say the message of truth. Why would God say message of truth when we know him to be truth? Right? Because he knows there are other messages out there that are not truth. So he said, after you have listened to the message of truth, which is what? The gospel of your salvation, having also believed. Now I want to just stop here for a second. Believe is an important word. You know the scriptures say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have to understand what the Bible means by believe. It's explained right here. It's not just simply believe that Jesus existed, that Jesus went to the cross. Believe is in direct relationship to the gospel, which means you have to believe who he is, why he came, and what he did. You see, that separates belief from any other concept. Having also believed, then you were sealed in him with who? The Holy Spirit of promise. Notice the name attached to the Holy Spirit here. The Holy Spirit of promise. Why? Because the Holy Spirit was given as a pledge. The fact that he was a pledge means it has not been completed. The process has not yet been completed, a pledge of our inheritance, and it goes on to explain with a view to what? What are we looking forward? To the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. We're still waiting. We're still waiting. So even though we've been purchased and redeemed and as such are God's possession, the redemption process is not yet complete. And that redemption process also includes the creation, which is still waiting to be redeemed as well as we are. Now we'll explain that portion just a little bit more in a few minutes. But I want to point you to Romans 8, 22 through 23, what Paul wrote to the church in Rome. He said, for we know that the whole, I want you to pay attention to the word whole, the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. Again, Paul is pointing to what? The future. It's not yet come. It's all tied into the scroll. It's all tied into the scroll. Now, there's no doubt, and many, many conservative scholars believe this and teach this. The subject of the seven sealed scroll then has to do primarily with redemption. But in order to help us understand the scroll, we need to understand the customs and laws in Israel's history as recorded in the Old Testament. Now, God gave the Israelites 613 laws. One of those laws specifically had to do with redemption. Now, I'm not going to talk about the redemption silver or the redemption of the firstborn, but Scripture makes it clear, it's another side of the redemption process, that three things could be redeemed. A servant, a wife, and land. Now, relating to a servant, if a man had no money, God's economy for Israel was fabulous. The more I study it, the more I wish we would follow it. Because God made provision that everyone would have something. He was concerned, as you understand the social code of the Mosaic Law Code, you understand how much God loved his people and wanted all of them to be provided for, even in the midst of difficult circumstances like financial woes. God knew that could happen. God knew people would get into trouble, but yet He made a provision for them to be restored. See, that's the same God we worship. And so if a man got into trouble and he had to sell himself as a servant, God made the way for him to be redeemed. Now, I want you to see this next verse relating to that, which is Leviticus 25, 47 and 48. If an alien or a temporary resident among you becomes rich, and one of your countrymen becomes poor and sells himself to the alien living among you or to a member of the alien's clan, he retains the right of redemption after he has sold himself. One of his relatives may redeem him. Now, God is so good. This is where we have to understand God's heart. He is so good. This is why we should worship Him and thank Him that He came out with the year of Jubilee. In the year of Jubilee, which was every 50 years, even if you had to sell your land or sell yourself, it all reversed and went back to the original. That's God's mercy. I wish you could see that. One of the reasons Israel went into captivity was because they failed to follow the Levitical laws concerning the Sabbath, which included the year of Jubilee. And so we see not only God's heart and love and care and concern for His people to understand you could get into trouble, but He always made a way back. You see, when you get into trouble, and many of you know exactly what I'm talking about, or maybe you will get into trouble, I want you to know God wants you to come back. He makes a way. He makes a way. See, that's the message in the law of redemption. It's all part of the scroll. Relating to a wife, if a woman's husband died, God made a provision that any unmarried brothers could marry her to continue the line. If there were no unmarried brothers who wanted to marry her, then God made a provision that another relative could marry her as kinsman redeemer. You see this clearly. Read Ruth chapter 4, where Boaz married Ruth as what? As the kinsman redeemer. And the third thing that could be redeemed was the land. If a man lost his land, a relative could redeem it, buy it back, and keep the land in the family. Now, the scroll on which the official transaction took place was recorded, witness recorded, and sealed, and it was placed in the court of the tabernacle or in the temple. Now, regarding redemption, Dr. M.R. Dehan writes this. He said, at this point in Revelation chapter 5, the first two have been accomplished. The church, the bride of Christ, was caught up in the rapture spoken of in chapter 4, and we, his servants, have been fully redeemed, having received our resurrection bodies at the rapture of the church. But the earth and the creatures in the earth, both vegetable and animal, are still groaning under the curse. The earth itself is still groaning under the curse of man's sin. These also must be redeemed. For Christ is the perfect redeemer, and every realm which came under the curse of Adam's sin must also be delivered by the redemption of the last Adam. Now, the meaning of the seventh sealed scroll here in Revelation 5 is alluded to in the Old Testament with the prophet Jeremiah. Now here's what happened. Jeremiah prophesied just prior to the invasion by Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon that the enemy would defeat them and they would be carried away captive to Babylon. He also prophesied that the captivity would last 70 years, after which they would be returned to the land. They would be restored. Now, Jeremiah's cousin, Hanamiel, owned a piece of land, and realized that if Jeremiah was right and Babylon was conquered, then his land would be useless. So he came up with a plan to sell it to his cousin Jeremiah. Nice guy. You want a few relatives like that, right? Always looking out for you. I've got your back, don't worry. I got a piece of land for you. That's like somebody trying to sell you the Brooklyn Bridge. Well, anyway, that was the plan. But as a result of this prophecy of the invasion of Israel by Babylon, Jeremiah was put in prison. As he sat in his prison cell, God told him of his cousin's plan to sell him the land, and God said, buy it. Buy it so that it would be preserved for his heirs when the Jews returned from their captivity. When Hananel visited him in cell and presented this proposition, Jeremiah accepted because he had the right of redemption as a relative, and he paid him the redemption price, which was 17 shekels of silver. The title deed was made out, properly sealed to complete the transaction. However, Jeremiah would not be able to possess the land until sometime in the future. You see, God's given us a glimpse in the past of what was about to take place in the future. And one day, when the Jews returned after their captivity was complete, the person having that scroll and able to break the seals and indicate that he was the true owner would then be allowed to possess the land. And Jeremiah met the conditions of the Redeemer as a relative of Hananel, and he was willing to pay and did pay the redemption price. You see, paying the redemption price was crucial. Now, this incident of Jeremiah gives credit to the meaning of the seven seal scroll in Revelation 5. Because the book that John saw in the hand of him who sat on the throne, as most conservative scholars agree, is the title deed to the earth. Now, Scripture also tells us that the earth and all the atmosphere around it have been in the hands of him who took it from Adam, who was the one God had given dominion over. Look at Genesis 1, 26 and 28. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Then verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that authority to rule was given by God to Adam. But because of sin, Adam relinquished that authority. He relinquished that right to rule the earth, leaving it in Satan's power. When Satan offered, now here's the proof, okay? When Satan offered to give Christ the kingdoms of the world, if Christ would simply bow down and worship him, as you see in Matthew 4, you remember the wilderness journey? You note, Jesus did not dispute that claim. Three times, our Lord called Satan the prince of this world in John 12, 14, and 16. Paul also called Satan the god of this world and the prince of the power of the air. And John himself wrote in 1 John 5, 19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. So now that's telling us that the earth belonged to God. We know that by right of him being the creator. All things belong to him. But the right to rule was relinquished when God's subject messed up. When he sinned, Satan took over, and Jesus acknowledged that. And so it was still, or is still, as we speak, it is still in the hands of Satan's influence. And so that's why we understand why so many things are happening contrary to the Bible. Now, there's a whole host of reasons why, okay? But the point is, God's allowing it. He's giving Satan leeway to operate, but within the confines of God's will and plan, knowing full well that the time was coming for the earth to be redeemed, brought back to its rightful owner. Now, that brings us to the scroll's appearance in verse 1b. Most of this message is all verse 1. Because if we don't understand this, you lose the impact of what is about to happen. Now, the scroll says it was written inside and on the back. And as I said earlier, one of the best explanations of that is it defines the comprehensive and complete plan of God. It shows completeness. And the extensive writing also indicates that there's a lot there that's going to take time to carry out. Now, we know before we even get to opening the scroll that the events that are recorded there will take 7 years to complete. Next is the seals. The third part of verse 1, it was sealed up with seven seals. Now, I want you to see, here's a picture of a seven sealed scroll. Just a simple picture. You see it's written on the front and back. And that's probably what many of them looked like in John's day. Now, Dr. Robert L. Thomas explains this. He said, this kind of contract was known all over the Middle East in ancient times and was used by the Romans from the time of Nero on. The full contract would be written on the inner pages and sealed with seven seals. Then the content of the contract would be described briefly on the outside. He said all kinds of transactions were consummated this way, including marriage contracts, rental and lease agreements, release of slaves, contract bills and bonds. He wrote, support also comes from Hebrew practices. The Hebrew document most closely resembling this scroll was a title deed that was folded and signed, requiring at least three witnesses. A portion of the text would be written, folded over, and sealed, with different witnesses signing at each fold. A larger number of witnesses meant that more importance was assigned to the document. Now, unlike other deeds, this scroll here in Revelation does not record what Christ will inherit, but rather it will record that he will inherit, and the means to that inheritance will be based upon the judgments that would be executed upon man. Now, here's a little picture of the seven seals here. When we get to them, you'll see them all chronological order with the promises, and hence begins the tribulation period. I don't want to say too much about that now. We'll get to it soon. Now, there is a major difference between the scroll that we saw in Ezekiel's vision and the scroll of John's vision here. And that's the one in Ezekiel's vision was open and spread out before the prophet. And that's probably because it had to do with Israel, as you see in chapter 1 to chapter 32. But then in Ezekiel 33, you see everything begins to change as Israel is brought into restoration. But the scroll that John sees is not unrolled and open, it's closed and sealed. Now, seven, we know, is a number of perfection or completion, which makes it clear that the scroll was well sealed to prevent any premature opening or tampering. It also indicates that the execution of God's redemptive plan has been temporarily on hold until this point in time. This brings us to the dilemma, verse 2. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seal? Now the key there is worthy. Who is worthy? There now appears on this scene a mighty angel with a loud voice. Maybe it was Michael, maybe it was Gabriel, no one knows. He's just simply not named. And he's calling for someone who is worthy to open the seal and the scroll and break the seals. Now note, the loud voice indicates power, because this call went out to every aspect of God's created universe, as verse 3 indicates. We'll meet this mighty angel again, if not him, one like him, in chapters 10 and 18, where again the voice of a mighty angel is required. So the call is for someone who is worthy and qualified to break the seals and lay claim to the earth. Now, the worthiness of this person will be found in him who has furnished the price of redemption. And that is the only one who is worthy to open the scroll, which brings us to the search in verse 3. And it says, no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Now, according to the scene, as I said just a second ago, the proclamation went out to the entire creation. John MacArthur wrote this on this portion. He said, the angels sought someone both worthy and able to open the book and break its seals. Who, he asked, has the innate, virtuous worthiness of character and divine right that would qualify him to break the seals? And who has the power to defeat Satan and his demon hosts, to wipe out sin and its effects, and to reverse the curse on all creation? That could be none other than who? The Redeemer. The Redeemer. Because as the echoes of his cry recede, there is only silence. No one is able to accept the call. Which brings us to verse 4, the weeping. John says, then I began to weep greatly, because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. Now I could just imagine what was going on in John's mind, because at this point in the text, it appears that the promise of chapter 4, verse 1, when God said, remember, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. At this point, it appears as though that plan would be thwarted. Why? No one was found to be worthy. And unless the seals were broken and the scroll of destiny unrolled, God's plan for the universe would be frustrated. The identity of the rightful heir must be determined, and the description is clear and specific. That person must be worthy, must be qualified. Perhaps that requirement was written on the outside of the scroll. We don't know. For one thing, it had to be a man, not an angel, because it was man's lost estate that needed to be redeemed. An angel was never in God's plan to redeem man. Never was he in God's plan to redeem anything related to creation. It was given to the man. The man lost it. Now God needed a worthy man to come and answer the call to redemption. None of the angelic hosts in heaven were worthy, and certainly not the demonic hordes of Satan. They certainly were not worthy, even though Satan was in temporary control of the word of the earth. He was not able to do this. As the call went out, I just want you to picture the scene in heaven. There were untold millions and millions and millions of men worshiping around the throne, and none of them, however, could qualify as the Redeemer because their very souls are included in the estate to be redeemed. And so we come to the seriousness of this situation. And since man's sin was the cause for which the world was lost, no man who is or was a sinner could ever buy it back. Dr. Henry Morris said on this verse, "The price is a life of perfect holiness. With that life being offered through the shedding of its blood in substitutionary suffering and death for the world of sinners, in whom we have redemption through his blood." Everything associated with Jesus Christ speaks of redemption. "The forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. In all the world's history, there has been none righteous, no, not one. And if there are none in heaven who are qualified, still less qualified are the unredeemed still on the earth or under the earth in Hades. They are all still in their sins, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." You could see how that has a connotation to future events. That is why we could never be divine, as some cults try to teach. None of the saints around the throne could even bring himself to dare look at the book just to see whether he would qualify. They had all experienced the purifying fire of Christ's presence and had been made like him. But this was only by his grace, not any merit of their own. The one who could open the scroll must do so by the right of his own demonstrated, not imputed merit. Well said, Dr. Morris. Now, a good understanding of this law of redemption and what has taken place here, the significance of this scene in heaven, puts to bed once and for all the thought that man can somehow redeem himself. You see why we need to understand the whole counsel of God? And for people who are afraid to open this book because they feel symbolically they cannot understand it, I couldn't disagree with them more. It enhances and adds everything we were taught prior to that. And it puts the stress and the glory on Jesus Christ, who alone in all of God's creation is worthy and is to be worshipped as such. To miss that point, go home. You wasted your time here. It makes me laugh. When I was doing chapters 2 and 3 of Jesus' messages to the church, I said, I think these are the most important chapters in the book of Revelation. Now I feel chapters 4 and 5 are the most important chapters in Revelation. And probably when we get to chapters 6 and 7, I'm going to say something similar. So just humor me, okay? Because when I get into Scripture, it just comes alive to you. It just comes alive and its importance touches your heart. And I just wish I could remember everything I've ever studied. I can't. But I know where to go. But that's how we feel. Because why? God's Word is alive. It's living and active. Hallelujah. Amen? Amen. Amen. Well, I think we're going to close here. Okay, we're going to close here because there's just too much yet for me to try to fit into this one message. I realized that last night when I was going through everything and I'm saying, no, I can't do this. You know, I was trying to get it all done in one chapter and I realized I can't do it. Not to give it credit. What's the use of flying over everything and leaving out all the details that bring to life what has taken place in the scene? But this I want to leave with you, and I hope and trust you see how this is all pointing to Christ as the only one worthy. We are nothing. We are nothing except for His grace and mercy. And that is why all glory is to go to God. This helps me to understand when Isaiah wrote in Isaiah, I believe it's 43:7, he says that we were created for God's glory. Amen? I hope and pray you see this as we go through this wonderful book of Revelation. And I hope and pray it touches our heart so that we would desire to give God the glory and honor He deserves through how we live out our lives. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you. Thank you for this magnificent Word of God. But even more importantly, thank you for our magnificent Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Father, how your Word so clearly brings out that our righteousness is as filthy rags. That without Jesus Christ, we wouldn't stand a chance. We have absolutely no hope of redeeming ourselves because we are, in fact, sinners. And Jesus did it all. One sacrifice for all eternity. And we owe it all to Him. I praise you, Jesus, and pray that we would live in such a way that this church would be a beacon of light, Lord, for the Word of God, to lead people to Jesus Christ, to honor Him, to recognize the strength and validity of this very Bible that we have today, how it is all from You and how there are absolutely no mistakes in it. It encourages us. It gives us identity. It corrects us. It challenges us. And above all, it tells us to worship our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.